promise I'm not going to make it a habit of singing every Sunday with the choir, but I couldn't help but sing last Sunday, and I couldn't help but sing this Sunday. As I was in the study reading over my message one last time, I heard that music cue up, and as soon as I heard the first note, I knew what the choir was singing. And of course, that's a song that I sang at Oakhurst many times at the church there with Daddy and that choir. And what a powerful song that is. That God grew the very tree that his son was going to have to hang on. We're going to read today from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. And the title of today's message is this. It says, what if there were no resurrection? The tree that was grown wouldn't be needed. It would just be a tree. It wouldn't be the cross. But what if there were no resurrection? How would that impact our lives as believers? Or as we'll study today, as people who may think they're believers in this Jesus, if there were no resurrection. So we're going to look at that in a different light today than what we normally would. This is going to be a part one and a part two. It was not my intentions, but as I sat down and began to work on this message, I realized that I would keep you all way past 1 o'clock if I did all that was typed out. So I'm going to make it a part one and a part two. So come back next Sunday for part two. But for today, we're going to discuss part one, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you would, out of reverence for God's word, let's stand and follow along as we read from 15, 12 through 19. This is the writings of Paul. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those, then, who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. You may be seated, and may God add a blessing to the remainder of this service. So what if Jesus just died? What if when he drew his last breath and they took him down from the cross and they prepared his body and then just laid him in the tomb, what if he still remained there today, his body, his bones? What if morning had come and Jesus would have remained in the tomb? How would that affect your life? How would it affect my life? How would it affect this world? And so if there were no resurrection, what sort of life would we be living if there were no resurrection? But I'll say this, let's think about that, though. If there were no resurrection, let's face it, you would have your Saturday off, you would have your Sunday off, and you could do whatever you wanted to on those 2 days before going back into the work week. You wouldn't have to worry about getting ready and getting up early on a Sunday morning to come to church because, truthfully, there would be no need for church. There would be no need for the Bible. But we're here. We're here. Matter of fact, we could probably say that if Christ had not risen, we could surmise that the inerrant word of God would be chock full of errors and mistakes, that there would be no truth to anything that we have read, that this would be nothing but a compilation of stories, of folklore, of fairy tales bound together in one book if there were no resurrection. But here you are today, Sunday, April the 8th, you're here in a church. And I looked up the word church in Merriam-Webster dictionary, and this is how the word church is defined. I'm going to give you three. Church, a building for public and especially Christian worship, the clergy or officialdom of a religious body. The word church, often capitalized, means a body or organization of religious believers, such as the whole body of Christ. That's the definition of the church in Merriam-Webster. J.H. Newman said, the one church, and I want you to listen to this, I'll read it twice, but I want you to listen. J.H. Newman said, the one church is the whole body gathered together from all ages. That's powerful. Not just this little group that we have here at Sand Hill. Not just a group that's on the bypass or on Main Street or off Matson. One church for all ages. That's what the church is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. So I ask you this question, why do we gather here today? Why do you come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and on Wednesdays? Since the days of Jesus, Christians in the Bible have been treated arbitrarily, illogically, and irrationally. We've been looked upon as crazy, as lunatics even. However, I can say within my own life, and you may could attest to this as well, we often take bits and pieces of the Bible and we take it to manipulate and to meet our specific need for what we're wanting at that current moment in time. And then often we may also, speaking to myself again, may omit things that will hinder us from doing what we want to do or living the way that we want to live. There is something key with what I just said to you all, is that I said the way that we want to live, not the way that we need to live. So when we begin to take and add to or take away from God's holy and infallible word, we are doing ourselves an injustice. And if we take this word to manipulate and to meet our personal needs, not our spiritual needs, our fleshly desires and wants, then when we try to go out and take the name of Jesus with us, we are taking a misconstrued name of Jesus. And that is not how it's supposed to be. We cannot take away, we cannot add to. We have to take it for what it's worth. It is black and white. There is no in-between with God. You're either for Him or you are against Him. But unfortunately, we do find ourselves taking parts of the Bible and manipulating the wording to meet the way that we want to live. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is posting this question. The what if. I said, what if there were no resurrection? So we're going to look at these verses today, as we've already read together. We're going to go back and look at these verses today, verses 12 through 19. And Paul here is listing the six what ifs. The first one says, if Christ is proclaimed, how can some say there is no resurrection? Number two, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Number three, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our proclamation or salvation is without foundation. Number four, if we are dead, or if the dead are not raised, rather, Christ has not been raised. And number five, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. And then number six says, if we have put our hope in an unrisen Lord, we should pity our own lives. Now, if you were to go back and read verses 5 through 11, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we would see the early Christians were doing their part to validate the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. And by doing this, they were able to go and recount their tomb experience, recount the walk, recount the time that they met Him. And when they did this, they went to people in authority, people who were highly influential. So they would let them know that, hey, this is what we saw. This is what we witnessed. We attested to this. We know that He is risen. So they went to people who mattered, the ones that were important, the ones that carried more weight in their society. Acts 2, 32 and 33 reads, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So if we were to go back and look at verses 13 through 15, we can see where it says, if Christ were not raised from the dead. And so if that were the case, the apostolic preaching of the resurrection is without foundation. I mean, there's no basis there. There would be no way to substantiate that He was risen from the dead or that He rose from the grave if there were not a resurrection. And then, matter of fact, if there were no resurrection, what would this mean for me as your pastor? There would be no need for me to be here. There would be no need for us to pick this Bible up. There would be no need for you to be here this morning if there were not a resurrection. In verse 13, it says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ Jesus must still be in His tomb. Can you imagine that? thought process, that he would still be in his tomb. This means our faith would be void. This also means the apostles would have been a false witness. And if they were a false witness, who else would have been a false witness? And Jesus Christ. Because remember, many already thought he was. He was blaspheming the name of God already. So if Jesus had not risen from the grave, all that he had said, all that he tried to do to lead people to his Father would have all been a lie. It would not have had any truth at all. As a matter of fact, last Sunday when we gathered here for Easter Sunday, that gathering, that cross that we looked at, that cross that we recognized, the tree that we think about that was grown just to hang the sun on, would all be a ruse. There would be no need for it. The use of the word faith at the end of verse 14, I believe. Yes, it says, and so is your faith. It says, our proclamation is in vain, and therefore your faith would be in vain. The use of this word is a system. It means a system of beliefs. And this means for you who sit here today that your system of beliefs would be skewed. It'd be twisted. There would be no truth to it. If you look at verse 16, Paul reiterates the Corinthians' skepticism. Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, listen, look what he says. He said, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He reiterates this initial statement that he said at the very beginning of verse 12, but he read it, in reverse order. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But this is a thought process that many have wrapped their minds around. Many people think that Christ has not been raised from the grave. It's mind-boggling for you and for me because this is something that we've studied all of our lives for the most part, and we place our faith and trust in this, but many do not believe that he rose again on that third day. If Jesus Christ's body is still in the tomb, that means that right now, right this very moment, somewhere there in the Middle East, that he's still sitting there. That there's nothing but bones there in that tomb if he was not raised from the grave. But you know what else? Think about this. That means that if he did not come forth on that third day, that means that our sins will not, shall not ever be forgiven. And even more so than that, that means that the burden that Jesus supposedly was carrying on his shoulders was not there if he did not come forth on that third day. That means that those sins, those burdens, those weights of the world would be on our shoulders and not on his. But if that were the case, though, what would that truly mean for us who sit here today? I wonder if we gather here at Sandhill Baptist Church and this is all in vain. What if we gather here this morning thinking that we serve a risen Savior and it not be true? Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That means that everything that we proclaimed is worthless. All the times that you think that you're living for Jesus has been worthless, that your faith is worthless, that your proclamation of salvation is worthless, that it is in vain. Paul says, what if? What if there were no resurrection? Our lives would have no purpose. As a so-called believer in the risen Lord, the life that we have lived would be only of pity. More than anyone else's life, you think about these people who don't believe in God, who do not care one thing about the word God. Well, they're okay because they haven't placed any faith and trust in this supposedly risen Savior. We're the ones whose lives should be pitied because there's nothing there if we don't serve a risen Savior. But 2 Timothy 3:11b and 12 reads, "What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." These are Paul's words to young Timothy. Paul's words should be very convicting words because they were convicting of him of his own life. He endured so much for the sake of the gospel and he sacrificed his entire life for the sake of the call. But we remember the life that he once lived was not one that would be to celebrate. We know that he was totally against God and totally against Jesus and those Christians, those so-called Christians. Paul used to be one. He used to ridicule. He used to try to put them in jail and have them killed. But now he's a Christian. But why would he make this dramatic change in his life if Christ had not been risen from the grave? Christianity is a fundamentally resurrection faith. If you believe that, if you believe within your heart that Christianity is a resurrection faith, then this is the life that we should try our best to live. But what if there were no resurrection? Now we come to a juncture here in today's message. We've gone through these verses and we've looked at these what ifs. But I ask you the question though, what do you really believe? Do you believe that we serve or that you serve a risen Savior? Do you? Shake your head yes. Okay. We do. That's our belief. But what if it's wrong? We're going to study. We're going to talk about briefly today why we believe that it's not wrong, why it's right. But many people believe in the good works that Jesus performed. They believe in the miracles, the healings. They enjoy reading his Sermon on the Mount, and many of them even believe in the birth of Jesus. But a lot of people truly have a hard time believing that he literally lost his life. He gave up the ghost, was dead for 3 days, and that he rose on that third day. A lot of people just cannot believe that that happened. So many people struggle with that mindset, that concept. But I ask you this question this morning. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand or nod your head, but how many of you are familiar with the term Christian apologetics? Now, Christian apologetics is a study, both a scientific study, an artful study of answering questions by using reasons and evidence, godly reasons and godly evidence as to why we believe the way we believe. And the word apologetic is actually, in a sense, meaning to give a defense of. And we're going to read that in 1 Peter 3:15. So as a Christian, you give a defense of. Now, when we think of the word defense, we think of one who wants to stand up and who's ready to fight with violence. That's not what we speak of here. You give a defense of why you believe that you serve a risen Savior. Many preachers use this style as their way of preaching each Sunday morning or any time that they bring God's Word. They preach from an apologetic standpoint. And so you as a believer in Christ can also be this very same way. Your mindset can be that of apologetics. I guess from my standpoint of how I deliver most of my messages, my message style would be more exegetical, meaning that when I come to preach to you all, when I come to bring God's Word, I try to take the important information here in the text and just expound upon, explain it, and give more of a deeper detail of what's being studied. But Christian apologetics is something that we need to know about, because you may be already discipling that way and not even realizing it. The word apologetics first appears in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3:15. And here the Apostle Peter addressed the early Christians in Asia Minor, a Roman province, of who were suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ. So he knew that he needed to defend these individuals and why they were suffering. In 1 Peter 3:15 it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, apologia, to anyone who asks for a reason, logos." Logos from reason, and then apologia from defense. "For the hope that is within you, yet do it." This is important for us who give a defense. When you give your Christian defense, your reason behind why you believe, you must do this with gentleness and with respect. That's important. So within this one verse, though, Christian apologetics is summarized very nicely. Christian apologetics can be summarized in two parts. The first part being objective reasons and evidence that Christianity is true, meaning it corresponds to reality, That's the best way to explain that to anyone. When you are beginning to witness to someone and you're beginning to proclaim to people why you believe the way you do this by making it related to the life that they're living. Bring it to reality. Bring God's word to reality and how you can apply it. Matter of fact, the second way of summarizing this definition or this verse is the communication of truth to the world and how we can make it life applicable. Don't you think that it's very easy sometimes to understand when you read God's word and you can actually relate it to real life situation, things in which you're actually going through? Because we must remember that Jesus Christ suffered the very same way that we suffer. He endured all that we have endured, even until the point of death. So what we're going to do for the rest of today's message, though, is just simply answer this question. The question being, what if there were no resurrection? To answer this question from a historical standpoint, we must first determine what facts concerning the fate of Jesus can be credibly established based on the evidence. And we've already read some evidence, right? Matter of fact, Kim touched on some evidence this morning. Secondly, we must consider what the best explanation of those facts are. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be told that what we study and what we read is wrong. We believe it, don't you? Don't you believe that everything that you read is true? If you read it from God's word, it is true. And there's nothing that's going to change that. But we have to be able to give a defense of why we believe. How can it be that this Jesus left his throne on high to be born of a virgin birth, to live a life as a man, then to die on a cross and to be raised again? Well, why would we believe something like that? I mean, in our own minds, in the reality of it all, does that make sense to you? Of course not. Why would anybody want to sacrifice their life, for any of us? There are four facts that we're going to talk about. We're only going to talk about two today concerning the actual resurrection of Jesus. Fact number one is, after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. This fact is highly significant because it signifies the actual location of where Jesus' body was laid. And so when his body was presented by Joseph to be put in the tomb, the Christians or the Gentiles and even the Jews were well aware of where the tomb was and where the stone was. And if you recall, they even placed Roman soldiers there to guard it. So apparently his body had to be laid there. So we know that his body laid in a tomb. Jesus' burial is confirmed in the information that was written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. So let's look at those verses briefly. 15 verses 3 through 5. This is Paul's words. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So we know at least 12 people saw him, right? At least 12. But we really don't have to go any further because it says according to the Scriptures. So therefore, if it's in the Scripture, that means it must be true. The burial story is independently proven in the source material that was used by Mark. Mark, in his writings of his gospel account. You know, if you go and read the different gospels, they're not all the same. They're similar, but they're not all the same. But Mark gave a great detailed account of the risen Savior. Fact three, subtopic. Given the understandable hostility in the early Christian movement. And this is something I did not really know. If I knew it, I didn't hold fast to this knowledge. But Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually a member of the Jewish high court. And so here he was stepping out on a limb, Jewish high court now, stepping out on a limb, and he wanted the body of Jesus so that he could go and prepare his body and place it in his own tomb so he could use his tomb for Jesus. But what I also learned was that he was actually a secret disciple. He was beginning to learn the way because he wanted to find out about this heavenly kingdom that Jesus had spoken of. So that was his great concern. Here he was, a Jewish national leader. one of the high courts, we know that they're who condemned Jesus. But here, Joseph of Arimathea wanted his body to place in his tomb. The burial story is simple, and it lacks any signs of being developed into a legend. That's something, too. This is not a story of legend. This is a story of truth. And also, there is no other, can you recall any other competing story of burial? Where Jesus was there, he was dead for 3 days. There's no other story where one was dead for 3 days and was risen again. Fact number two, on the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of women followers. Among the reasons that have led most scholars to this conclusion are the following. Stating that Jesus was buried and he was raised on the third day corresponds with Paul's writings, which we've already read, which we've already discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, that the tomb was indeed empty. The story of the empty tomb is also documented in the other Gospels, Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. The empty tomb story, as related to Mark, is our earliest account. Mark's storyline is simple, and it lacks signs of embellishment. That's something that's really important, because you think about that. You know, most of the time, like for example, if we were to start here with Tammy, and I whispered something into her ear, some long little, or a little short story rather, then she whispered to the next, and we go around till it ends with Luke, there is no telling what kind of story will be told. Because it may be embellished, or parts and pieces may not have been heard or misunderstood, and so the story wouldn't match up. But there's no signs in any of the Gospels that we study, that we read, that the account of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, were ever embellished. There's no signs of that. The earliest known Jewish response to the proclamations of Jesus' resurrection is found in Matthew 28. You can turn there if you would like. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. And in this portion of Scripture, it's where the soldiers themselves are actually bribed to lie. Now, what would be the purpose in lying? Why would the soldiers need to lie about Jesus being in the tomb or lying that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb? Verse 11 says, as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And of course, now if you go back and read at the beginning of chapter 28, you'll see what had happened, the everything that had happened. Verse 12 says, after the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Now, of course, from a soldier's standpoint, they made off pretty good, didn't they? They got paid money for a lie that we know was a lie. We don't know the large amount of money in which they were paid, but I'm sure it was a very good bit of money that they could benefit from. So they willfully took the money to spread this lie. But we know the truth. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe that do you serve a risen Savior? A lot of times in our studies or our lives that we live, we want to believe wholeheartedly. We want to give our heart, our soul, our entire life to God, to the precious Son of Jesus, but there's something that they pull us away from. But we're going to continue to study next Sunday on what if there were no resurrection. There'll be two more facts. But there's going to be some supporting scripture to coincide with those two other remaining facts. But with you being here today, I would surmise that you believe that you serve a risen Savior. I believe that we serve a risen Savior. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, just maybe when you get a chance before you come back next Sunday, read from verse 20 on to verse 28. Just read those verses, 20 through 28, and we'll, matter of fact, that's the verses that I will preach on next Sunday. So read those before we come back next Sunday. And bolster your mindset as to why you really believe. Why you are able to give an account. Why you're able to give a defense, a gentle defense, that you serve a risen Savior. Now, when I wrote that title out, What If There Were No Resurrection? Obviously, you know, and I know that that's not what I believe. But many people believe this. Many people believe that there's not a risen Savior. And once again, that's why I stress the importance of you coming and being with us in Revelation on Sunday nights, because of the importance behind Revelation. Now, for you who sit here this morning and you know that you serve a risen Savior, but is there a relationship with the risen Savior? That's important too. Always remember, the relationship is vital. But for those who do not have a relationship with the risen Savior, if the church were to be raptured right now for 7 years, there's literally going to be hell on earth. This is not a lie. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words given to John the Revelator. So that's why it's very important that we make sure, from a Christian apologetics, that we are able to give a defense to those who we come in contact with, a gentle defense, our reason for why we believe in the risen Savior, and why we know without a shadow of a doubt that He was raised on that third day. Of course, if you want to go through and study more of God's Scriptures, you can see account after account of how many other people Jesus came in contact with. But think about this. If there were no relationship with God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, then you have no hope for tomorrow. But if Jesus, take Him out of the middle equation, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, there would be no way that you can go unto the Father. There's no way. Give a defense. Give your reason. Is your faith based upon true factual foundation and knowledge of God and what His Son did? Or is our Christianity a fallacy? What do you believe? Can you give that true defense of why you believe and you know within your heart you serve a risen Savior? What if there were no resurrection? How would that affect your personal life? Think about that. But we rejoice in knowing that there was a resurrection. Let us pray. Father God, we love You. We praise You. I thank You for this day. Lord, I pray that You'll continue to do a mighty work within all of us here at Sandhill, Lord. And I pray that we are able to defend with meekness and kindness and gentleness of why we believe in Your only begotten Son, and that He did rise again on that third day. Father, may we always be able to give an account of what all You do in our lives each and every day. Father, we see Your hand upon our lives, the blessings of life that are bestowed upon us each day. And God, there's no way these things happen by chance. How do we know that He lives? Because He lives within our hearts. Father, my prayer today is that if He is not living in an individual's heart here today, may today be the day that they ask for Him to come and be a part of their life, that true spiritual walk with Your only begotten Son. Father, forgive us where we fail You. May we glorify Your name in all that we do. Amen.